Shalom, and welcome to Shalom Ariel with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon, and to this, the first part of our ninth sermon in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 6, verses 8 and 9 reads, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." The human heart is the center of an amazing circuit that keeps our bodies alive. But from a biblical standpoint, the heart functions as the central point from where our emotions and our spiritual condition expresses itself. Today we're going to learn a very precious Hebrew word called mukta. It is our English word for hearth. The hearth is the area just outside the fireplace, but the Hebrew word mukta actually places the hearth right at the very center of the fire itself, right in the altar of sacrifice. And that altar's fire was never to go out. Likewise, our heart must stay centered on the Messiah Yeshua and His holiness so that the fire of love for Him would never die. He must always remain the center of our worship and our actions, never to stay on the outside like the hearth of the fireplace, but He must be brought in, His presence being the fire that burns the dross, cleaning the inside of the cup, giving us the privilege to claim His righteousness and His faithfulness as our own. Be blessed as you listen into today's program with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon, and Shalom, Shalom.
Now let us open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, beginning with chapter 6. Here we are faced with a rather complicated but very interesting section of the Bible. It's about God's requirements for those who are handling matters belonging to God. When you read these chapters, you will better understand why this job of priest is transferred from father to son, because I would not know anyone who would apply for this kind of responsibility. It is so demanding, it is even dangerous. In fact, right after listing all the demands on the priest from chapter 6 to 9, the next chapter 10 starts off with describing the death of two of them. Two, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's son. Why their death? They failed at how and what they were supposed to do. They didn't do it well. But all of this tells us out a major teaching, brings us a major teaching, how important it is to walk according to God's precepts. Let us first see what this section, how this section is outlined. Chapter 6 begins with the law of burnt offerings, verse 9. Not very inviting, by the way. The law of grain offering, verse 14. The law of sin offering, verse 25. Then in chapter 7, we have the laws of guilt offering, the laws of sacrifices and of peace offering in chapter 7, verse 11. Then in chapter 8 and 9, it's all about the anointing of the priest as well as many other sacrifices. And then you say, but we have seen these offerings already. We have talked about them. Why bring them back again? And as I mentioned before, the reading is at first difficult and the account is very long and information is not clearly given as one is to read the passage many times to make sense of it. This could be seen in the way that is different commentators have different opinions on this. At times, one often wonders if they are even speaking of the same passage. So one medieval rabbi, Arbabanel, who I often read, by the way, has a particular way in beginning his commentaries to us. So he does so by asking pertinent and thoughtful questions about the text. Question like, why must we be told that the meal offering shall not be baked with leaven when we already know that no offering may include leaven or honey? Or why are both verse 20 and 21 of chapter 7 included? Are they redundant? But for this particular section, he seems to have the greatest number of questions. Usually there are 5 to 7 questions per chapter. For this chapter 6 alone, he brings out 17 questions. For chapter 7, he brings out 15 questions. In all, there's 47 questions just in our section today. This demonstrates the depth of the passage, but again, let us not be discouraged. For there are some new things in there which are emphasized and which will amplify even more our understanding and our appreciation of the nature of God. And that one thing we'll learn is among all that is among all these details found in the sacrifices is the tabernacle and the way in which the priest had to dress and act is the way to approach God. Together, this chapter offers a good remedy for those who tend to create a God according to their image, according to their desire. Many do this. And if you were a priest in those days, you would want to pay close attention because you would be handling the word of God as he will see it. There's no room for them for error. James must have had all this in mind when he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." James 3:1. Because every word of God is so precious, and because it is his living word to us, a teacher of the word, as priest then, has a great responsibility of handling it. Not encouraging words for teachers, this is why it takes many hours of preparation, okay, when one sits as a teacher. However, while the gate is narrow, like Yeshua said, once we're in it, when we pass it, that is, a great life of blessings opens up to us. So let's go over these things and see what we can learn in Leviticus. Let us begin with the opening two verses, Leviticus 6, 8, and 9. The Hebrew Bible actually begins chapter 6 with these verses, for it is really a new section. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all day until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." Here we find something new for us in Leviticus. Have you noticed it? Here we are told that the fire needed to be kept going, burning on the altar 24/7, all the time. Furthermore, there's a great emphasis on this rule. For it is this section, until verse 13, it is repeated actually three times. Then we have in our verse 9, then in verse 12, where we read, "The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." And finally in verse 13, it ends by saying, "Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out." And furthermore, notice another overemphasis on that fire. Notice the word hearth, okay, in this verse. "The burnt offering shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until morning." Well, do you know what the hearth is? You know, in English, it is defined as a bricks, you know, stone area situated in front of the fireplace. But in Hebrew, the Hebrew word, we need to move deeper into the fire of the altar. The Hebrew mokeda is unique and is only mentioned in here in Leviticus in all of the scriptures. It is a stronger form of the root yakad, meaning to burn. As opposed to being on the outside of the fire, the hearth mokeda becomes part of the altar, the center of the fire where the sacrifices were burnt. And see how the Hebrew again emphasizes this point. It says in chapter 6, verse 9, "Harola, harola, ral mokeda." That is up, up it goes from the hearth of the fire. How does that speak to us today? First, the fact that the fire was always burning 24 hours a day shows and confirms that redemption and forgiveness is always there, always present. This demand and illustration is a great grace, for it shows that God is always at work to save and to bless and to heal. At night, we can go to bed in peace, for we read that he who keeps Israel and all those who believe in him will what? Neither slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121. This is a mark of a great assurance of salvation for the people, even then when they saw this fire burning all the time. And we remember in the Gospel of John, when they accused Jesus of working on the Shabbat, do you remember? Because he healed a man ill for 38 years. He answered and he said to them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working."
This is the fire which is always burning on the altar. At the time of John chapter 5, they were so engulfed in their man-made laws that they overlooked the fact that God himself cannot rest and even works in his redemptive miracles on the Shabbat. All of this is reflected in the works of the priest. Did you know that on the Shabbat, there was no physical rest for the priests at the temple? Their sacrifices kept on going. Furthermore, on the Shabbat, it was double sacrifices. Instead of two, it was four lambs for the burnt offering. Why? Because evil does not take any Shabbat, doesn't take any vacation, and so God works nonstop to save and to preserve. The Shabbat is really given to us so that we actually can ponder on these things and not forget these things. And in the account of John, notice that how long a time this man that Jesus healed had been handicapped. You remember? 38 years. This is the same amount of time Israel spent in the wilderness after they traveled for 2 years and were at the door of the promised land. And because of their fear, they ended up roaming for 38 years in what is called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. No one really knows, by the way, where Kadesh Barnea is, probably because it is nowhere, but a place where those who are lost reside. Originally, did you know that the name of was Kadesh only, meaning sanctuary, holy place, but after the refusal of God's offer, it changed to Kadesh Barnea, its new name meaning the sanctuary of open wandering. And so it became their central point for the next 38 years, like the center from which endless lingering stems, and because of their refusal of the blessings of God. But what makes, again, going back to Leviticus, what makes this fire even more so important? It is not any fire at all. See what we are told at the end, chapter 9, verse 24. Then fire... This is after they work with the high priest and so on. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portion of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This permanent or eternal fire on the altar was ignited by God himself. He inaugurated it. He opened up the temple by bringing fire on the first offering once the priests were ready. The same fire was taken to the holy place afterward, okay, to light two other important objects. First, it was put on the altar of incense, this being a symbol of prayer and showing that prayer was done in the name of the one who died for us. And second, it was used to light the lampstand inside the holy place every day, which gave light to the other branches, as Yeshua feeds us every day by his presence. The fire then was from the Lord, and they were ordered to keep it going all the time. This is, by the way, the same fire God sent to inaugurate the first temple with Solomon. From Moses' tabernacle to the first temple of Solomon, once for the tabernacle, once for the temple. Seeing these things, we can better appreciate what the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13 will do. You know, one miracle that is said that he will do in Revelation 13. He performs, he says, great signs so that he makes fire come down out of heaven. This false messiah or magician will succeed in bringing fire from heaven, not from God, but from the beast, that is Satan himself, and they will believe him. Following this pattern from Leviticus, we can expect the false prophet to bring fire from heaven to inaugurate, perhaps, the third temple, which is on its way to being built. You know, we've been, and for many years, following its development, and just last week, I just want to bring you a piece of news. An Israeli court gave legal backing for Jews to silently pray on the Temple Mount. You know that before this, Jews were not allowed to pray there. They could visit, but not pray. This is another major landmark which angered the Palestinians who want to keep it exclusively for themselves and their religion. But prophecies indicate that this is where the third temple will eventually be built. Now let's go back to see how these laws, again in Leviticus, bring us closer to appreciate what Yeshua is doing for us. The Lord demanded, by the way, that while the fire was burning, there was not a time, day or night, when there wasn't a sacrifice on the altar. It was always there. We read in verse 9 that the Lord commanded that the burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until morning. But what was so special about this burnt offering? Do you know that what was the last item that was put at night on the altar? It was a lamb, a lamb. The last sacrifice of the day was a lamb. It was sacrificed at the ninth hour, okay? That is at 3 p.m. Then the day after, the sacrifice, the first one, was again a lamb. It was sacrificed at the third hour, that is at 9 a.m. Okay, does that remind you of something? These 2 hours are mentioned in the gospel. Yeshua was crucified at the third hour, that is at 9 a.m., as we read in the book of Mark. And he gave up his soul at the ninth hour, that is at 3 p.m., thus fulfilling the whole sacrifices of the temple. Jesus was crucified as the first burnt offering of the day was offered, and gave his soul at the last burnt offering, thus fulfilling again everything that is required by God. The lamb covered the altar from beginning to the end, as Yeshua does cover us 24 hours a day. The fact that the last offering was to be left to be burnt on the altar all night is another indication that the Lord always provides salvation and protection for those who follow him. This is how Leviticus speaks to us, to give us that comfort. You know, one rabbi, Rabbi Ben Attar, saw that this perpetual fire and the constant presence of an offering on the altar, and I quote, as that light in the night of the Jewish diaspora, showing how the Lord kept on providing covering for them. This is a great thought for the last offering, again, as the lamb, which was sacrificed at 3 p.m., the hour the Messiah died on the Tav and resurrected to provide protection over Israel. I believe that Jesus is protecting Israel even now, even in the diaspora. Now, as for the priests themselves, see how they were to perform all this work. In verse 10, we learn that the priest, while performing his work, had to wear a simple white linen robe. The white linen is a symbol of what? Of humility and of holiness, a requirement demanded by God when approaching him and when doing any work on his behalf. This is across the scriptures. Now, this also loudly speaks to us today. Are not the believers today called priests? After all, we read in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, speaking to Israel, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellency of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, while this was addressed to the new Jewish believers then, the remnant of Israel, in the same way the remnant of the Gentiles who entered the commonwealth of Israel when they entered the church are by implication now priests as well. We are these priests. We are called to wear our white linen in order to be the light to the world, that is, whose fire always keeps going.
In our next session together, we're going to see how the priests themselves were to keep that fire going. Not only were they to wear white linen as a sign of humility, but they needed to keep that fire going, adding more wood every morning. Boker ba boker, that means every morning. We also need to keep the fire going each morning in our own lives as we receive from the Lord His mercies, which are new every morning. So welcome to the second part of our program, where we are going to be asking Messianic leader Jacques-Isaac Gabizon a Bible question. This one is rather a harsh saying that Yeshua gave, but was it in reality harsh, or do we see the grace and mercy in it? Let's listen in. There are some beautiful verses we read from our Messiah, words of comfort which invite the one who is weak, statements such as, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But then we come across what seems to reflect a much sterner and in some instances very offensive tone. I quote from John 6:54-55, which reads, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." What could Yeshua have meant when he said this? What is the message behind these words?
That is indeed a very hard saying. And when we encounter such strong statements, we know that there is a message, a strong message behind it. Yeshua knew that these words were very offensive, especially to his audience, the Jewish people. And there was here no attempt to soften the impact. Yeshua even repeats the words, "eat my flesh," 3 times in this passage. In fact, 5 times this concept is repeated in 5 verses. Consider these verses here, in verse 51, for instance.
"If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him."
And so we just read verse 51, 54, 56. There is a clear message here. So offensive, by the way, what was to many that the Bible reports in verse 60 that many just left Jesus. There we read, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' For many, it was more than they could take, so much so that we read in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were disappointed in Jesus. They did not know him this way. And see that these were called disciples. A disciple is what? Is a follower. A disciple is a learner. But these turned away and chose not to learn anymore from Jesus. And they decided to go back to the old life, to the old religion. And notice as well that Yeshua makes no attempt to call them back. He knew their hearts, and instead of explaining his actions and words to his disciples, he even goes further. It is at this time that he turns to them and asks them in the next verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" Did you know Jesus to be like this? How could people who had witnessed his miracles just decide to get up and leave? So the question today is, what happened there? Why did Jesus use such hard words? As we are looking at this passage, it is my prayer that we'll find beyond these words the grace of God. Because I believe that beyond the harshness of these words lies a message of love that will become apparent to those who love God. Let's go back a little and find out what brought Yeshua to say these things. We are at a point in the Gospels where the many attempts to show the world that he is the Messiah have been almost exhausted. We had the presentation of all the powerful witnesses just in chapter 5. The Father, the witness of the Father, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Scriptures. Then in chapter 6, where we are, we have one of the last attempts to call men to consider who the Messiah is. One of the last attempts before he's crucified. It was not for nothing that chapter 6 is the longest chapter of the gospel. Here, the Messiah fed more than 5,000 people by performing a great miracle of the multiplication of the bread and fish. It was not a miracle that was done just once, but was repeated more than 5,000 times as the disciple distributed the bread and the fish to all the men, women, and children. It was an ongoing miracle of grace, an appeal to draw men to their God as they were spiritually and physically fed. But when man doesn't want to believe, there's nothing that I believe even God can do, because he will never force anyone to believe. At the end, it was leading nowhere, and the people were not getting what Yeshua was trying to tell them. This is why, as a final attempt, he brings them to an extreme, so that they might realize the importance and the seriousness of their condition they were in. At one point in the chapter, it is as if Yeshua says, I've come to you and tried to tell you how much I want you to spend eternity with me. I have come to show you so many miracles, and he did. Even those miracles they didn't expect him to do, but nothing worked. And it is at this point that Jesus brings his audience down to the reality of their condition by pronouncing some very harsh sayings. He comes to the point of saying to them that they needed to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Offensive, isn't it? But this is what these words were intended to do. The point is that by these words, the mirror is turned the opposite way to face us, so that the unpleasantness, the detestful nature of sin is conveyed to the reader. How else would Jesus tell them? The point is that Yeshua came to die for the offenses, the awful and appalling things that constitute the sins we commit against the Holy God. And now, see who is offended. Yes, we have the witness of the scriptures. Yes, we have the witness of the miracles. But all this is to tell us that as offensive as these words are to us, so offensive are our sins to God. And this is not a new thing or a new concept. The Messiah pronounces here, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Did not God try to convey this idea with every single sacrifice that was offered at the altar in the temple? Day in and day out. By saying these words, the Messiah wanted to bring back the people right in front of the altar of sacrifice at the temple. If one is talking about offenses, this was a real place of offenses, where each animal was cut to pieces and where blood flowed everywhere. This was a place where the priest's garments were drenched in blood, and where the sole of one's shoe were also soaked to the skin from the blood of all these animals. Have we forgotten these offenses? In all these sacrifices, life was being taken in the spilling of the animal's blood, as the Spirit of God says in Leviticus 17:11.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life that is in it.
In John 6, the point is the same. Yeshua wanted to convey to us the seriousness of our sins and how God sees them.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will he renege any of the promises he has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.